We're going to be looking this morning at King Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. He's not to be confused with Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, and all of these kings with the same name can be pretty confusing, but Abijah is someone that the writer of 1 Kings almost immediately passes over. He gives him just a few verses. We're going to look at this. But then the chronicler will actually develop a little incident or a big incident and use it to further his point, an incident in the life of Abijah, to further his point about the importance of the worship in Jerusalem and the Davidic line. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and I'll begin by reading the first paragraph here. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, as I said, there's a longer account, and if you look over now in 1 Kings chapter 15, let's look at 1 Kings 15, and I'll read a shorter account, I should say, than the entire chapter in 2 Chronicles 13. I'll read the 6 verses here. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the 18th year, notice that, King Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacha, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. Now, before we go much further, let's open and ask the Lord for his blessing on the lesson. Father, I pray that we would learn from the words and the life of Abijah to stay true to you, to worship you as you have divinely appointed us in your word, and that we would cling to your promises and rely on you for your aid. Bless us now as we study this man as recorded in your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, in verse 9, it says of 1 Kings 15, you'll notice, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So when does Abijah, according to 1 Kings 15, begin reigning in Jerusalem? In the 18th year. He reigns for 3 years, but then in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa begins to reign over Judah. So what's happening here is you have 3 years, 18th, 19th, and 20th. That's how it's being reckoned. Not necessarily 3 years in its entirety, but three parts of a year, which in a Jewish mind would count for 3 years. They didn't think of it literally as in we're going to mark our calendar on anniversaries. If a part of a year would count as a year. So that's a brief explanation about that. Now, if you go over back to 2 Chronicles 13, where we'll now spend the rest of our time this morning, you'll notice that Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, is the mother of Abijah. Now, if you remember, 1 Kings 15:2 said that it was Maacha. It was spelled a little bit differently. And that's just in the Hebrew vowel points, which are very fluid, and it's spelled the same way, actually, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Ma'acha. So both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles will spell it Ma'acha. But in 1 Kings 15:2, Abijah's mother is called the daughter of Absalom. But here, Micaiah is the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Josephus says, he explains this, that this mother of Abijah was actually the daughter of Tamar, the daughter of Absalom. Thus, Micaiah was Absalom's granddaughter. It all gets very confusing. Gill seems to think, John Gill, the Baptist theologian and commentator, seems to think that it's possible that both Abijah's grandfather and his mother had two names, however. So that's why we notice a little difference here from Uriel of Gibeah to the daughter of Absalom. So there's continuity. It either could be that both of them had two names, both the grandfather and Abijah's mother had two names, or it could be that he's referencing just the grandfather itself. Anyway, why is she mentioned? Well, it's likely because Abijah's mother influenced Abijah toward evil. And so it's important to note why the chronicler is even emphasizing her. She's probably an influence in Abijah's life toward evil. Now, this is all incidental history of Abijah. But now if we look at verse 3, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, it says. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. So he has 400,000. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand him." So Jeroboam seems to be an instigator here of a war between Judah and Israel. And note again that Abijah and Judah are outnumbered 2-1. They have 800, Israel has 800,000 men, mighty warriors, and Judah has but 400,000. This Mount Zemaraim is in the hill country of Ephraim, right on the border of Benjamin. So when it's right within the boundary of Israel, and there was a little plateau there, and there were pathways in the valleys where people could only travel. You obviously couldn't just travel over a hill or a mountain, just like you can't do that here. You have to kind of cut through the valleys and get around that way. And so there's this little valley, and the armies fight here right on the border of Benjamin and Israel. And it's right outside the border. Before the battle begins, however, Abijah goes up on this Mount Zemaraim and begins to, as it were, preach to the people of Israel about their apostasy and to remind them of the validity of David's line and the importance of the temple worship. The people of Israel, it says there in verse 4, he stands on Mount Zemaraim. He says, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel." He says, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave this kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" The Lord had promised a rule, a kingdom to David, he says, forever. And he says, "You should have known this, Israel." And so he scolds them for this. Here we have in the mouth of Abijah a repetition of the promise that God had given to David. It's really a promise of the coming Christ, the son of David, the one who will someday ultimately rule over the throne of David. And so Abijah's repeating this promise, but yet foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. So here in the mouth of this man who would really end up living his entire life for in vanity and have a ruined kingship, he still, in this little incident, is able to muster together some truth. And this really shouldn't surprise us, that a man who does not fear the Lord can actually speak a word for God. We see this in the life, for example, of Balaam. Balaam is not a man to be admired in the Bible. He's often represented as a scoundrel, as someone who turned his back on the people of Israel. But yet he's a man who prophesies. Yea, he prophesies about the coming Christ. He says, "A star will rise up and a ruler will come out of Judah. So the fact that a man who does not fear the Lord is able to prophesy in the way that Abijah is going to prophesy here and even have his words recorded in Scripture should not necessarily surprise us. It should affirm for us that what needs to be followed is the word of the Lord, the word of God. It's not necessarily a man. These men in the Bible are not always pristine. It's the word of God that we're following, not necessarily the people. Anyway, why does he call it a covenant of salt? Well, it's a covenant of salt because it won't pass away. It'll always stay true. It's inviolable. It's rock solid, as it were. Salt preserves. It protects from corruption and was used when the covenants were cut. And so this covenant could never be voided. He said, the Lord God swore this to David by a covenant of salt. You should know this, and your rebellion is astonishing, Abijah's saying. How can you turn your back when the Lord himself has promised to David this kingdom? And so, really, Abijah, more than anything else, I think, is astonished at the apostasy of Israel. And it goes further than just turning their back on David, although that's very significant. The fact that Israel is turning its back on David the king is very significant because God himself promised this to David with an inviolable covenant, a covenant that could not be broken. So Israel, even though God had prophesied that the kingdom would be divided, is not right in dividing the kingdom. They should have stayed true to David. It's an inviolable decree. In verse 6, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Do you see how he's describing Jeroboam here? The son of Nebat. He's not the son of David. He's the son of this Nebat fellow. And then this son of Nebat is what? He's the servant of Solomon. He's not in the line of David. He's a mere servant of Solomon. And you'll remember that in 1 Kings 11:28, Jeroboam is described as the tax collector in Ephraim. So here's this tax collector who's risen to power, and he was the servant of Solomon. He has no royal blood in him. And you're following after this scoundrel? He committed treason. High treason. He rose up and rebelled against his Lord. You are following, Abijah is saying to the people of Israel. You're following a man who has rebelled against the one that the Lord has set up in Israel to be the king over Israel, and you're dividing the kingdom. Verse 7, he says, and certain worthless scoundrels, he rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. It is somewhat ironic that now it's not Rehoboam who has certain worthless scoundrels around him advising him ill, but now it's Jeroboam who really has the ill company about him. And the impetus is on his head. He is the one who is not one to be trusted. He's not the kind of king you want. You don't want a king who has shady characters hanging around him. But Abijah is indicting Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, for this, his apostasy. In verse 8 is where he really starts to turn up the indictment here. Abijah here notes Jeroboam's independent and self-reliant spirit towards God. Let's pick it up now in verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because Jeroboam's starting this fight, because you are a great multitude and have with you golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams before a priest of what are no gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are the sons of Aaron, and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Okay, so what's going on here? Again, Jeroboam is not just rebelling against David, but he's rebelling against the Lord. With a self-reliant spirit, he's independent. He thinks he can do it by himself. Verse 8, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord because you have a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as gods. And so here he's noting Jeroboam is self-reliant. He's set up his own gods. He set up his own religion. And he thinks that he can defeat Judah simply because he has a large army. You have a great multitude, he says. And they have these gold calves, these golden calves, false gods. So instead of relying on God, Israel is relying on its own brawn and created gods of its own making. And this is in direct opposition to what Solomon had prayed back in chapter 6, verses 34 and 35. Look at those two verses. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, this is in the prayer of dedication at the temple, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So now Jeroboam is doing exactly the opposite. He's not praying toward the temple and the worship there. He's not honoring the Lord whose name dwells in the temple, but he's rebelling against the Lord. He has his own religion, these golden calves, and he's relying not on God. He's not praying to God before battle. No, he's going into battle because he has a great multitude, it says. Verse 9, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Now, you might remember back in chapter 11 what Abijah is referring to here about how Jeroboam drove out the priests. If you look at verses 13 through 15, and all the priests and the Levites, this is in chapter 11, who were in the land, all of Israel, presented themselves to him from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem. So the Levites, who are all throughout the land of Israel, are now going, they're leaving Jeroboam and Israel and going down to Judah, it says, and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and the goat idols and the calves that he had made. So Jeroboam throws out the Levitical priests back in chapter 11. And Jeroboam is pointing this out to him, that you have cast these priests out. You have no regard for the religion of the Lord. You have no regard for the temple worship that God has divinely ordained. And now you've set up your own priests. In fact, you've cast out the legitimate priests. Abijah is scandalized by all of this, the contempt that Jeroboam is showing for the religion of the Lord in Jerusalem, for the temple worship that God has set up. All of this, Jeroboam has repudiated. He's cast out the priests, and then he set up his own religion with these golden calves, and Abijah is scandalized. And so he's condemning Jeroboam for his apostasy. Jeroboam has turned his back on the divinely ordained plan for worship and had made his own priests. This is exactly what the other nations had done, ignoring the commanded divine worship. These were nations who worshipped idols, who worshipped a god of their own devising, one that they had made up in their head. And Jeroboam was following in exactly the same way, exactly the same plan. The divine worship, the truly divine worship of the one true and living God had been ordained by Moses, and then further verified the day the Lord established it in Jerusalem in the temple when Solomon had prayed to dedicate it with all of those signs. And we may talk about that in a little bit here. This was roll your own at home religion that Jeroboam was instilling, as if we could just make it up as we go. here, let's add this little idol here. We'll have these priests, not from any line of Aaron or Levi. We'll just have our own priests and our own worship, our own rituals, our own liturgy. There were illegitimate priests for false gods, which rendered the actions, no matter how sincere, vain and empty. The people of the northern kingdom were offering their own bulls and seven rams, but in vain, and to false gods, just like the pagan nations around them. Verses 10 through 12 now. But as for us, Abijah says, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are the sons of Aaron, the Levites for their service. Our worship is legitimate. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. And he continues on here. We're going to go into this a little bit further in a moment. The southern kingdom, Abijah insists, continues to confess that the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And again, for Abijah, I don't think that he necessarily means this for himself in the full way that he needs to, as it's revealed in 1 Kings. But for him, it's important that Judah and Jerusalem still are honoring the temple worship and still have David on their throne. And for him, that is an important point to emphasize, and it's an important point for the chronicler to emphasize in bringing this material before us. Judah was perpetuating the temple worship and had not forsaken the Lord as Jeroboam had done in establishing the worship of the golden calves. The worship in Jerusalem was still according to the law, with qualified priests from Aaron, sacrifices according to the law. For we keep the charge, he says, of the Lord our God. We keep the commandments of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. The priests even sound the battle cry, which shows that they're depending on the priests and the Lord for their military might, just as Solomon had prayed. Okay, he says, don't fight against the Lord your God, for you cannot succeed. He begs them, he implores them, don't fight against the Lord. All of this little battle that you've instigated, Jeroboam, this is a battle against the Lord, and you will not win. Okay, so now, this is, if you knew me very well, this is very rare for me to do something like this, but I actually have a little PowerPoint here to try to help you. And if the church I came from knew that I was doing this, they'd probably put money on the Cubs to win the World Series this year. Okay, so there's actually a kind of chiasm going on here in the last part of the speech here of Jeroboam. And I wanted to try to emphasize some of the things that Abijah is emphasizing. The speech of Abijah. I wanted to emphasize the things that Abijah is emphasizing, and the way to do it, I think, is to kind of see it. Now, I'm sorry if you can't see all this, but I had to try to get it all on this one slide, and hopefully some of it will come through now. Okay, so what is Abijah emphasizing? Well, one is, I think, the contrast of gold in worship. If you look here, he says, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord because you have a great multitude and have with you golden calves. But then he's going to talk about what the true gold use in worship is with the golden lampstand. It's not with golden calves. It's with gold, with golden lampstands. Now, that's just one here, but they're kind of in the middle of important sections. This word gold appears two times, and I think that's on purpose. Remember that when books like this were written in ancient times, every word really was important because they didn't have books coming out of thousands of printing presses. I mean, they had literature and they had things to read. Not everyone could read as much as it is in our country here today in this time, but still, every word is important. And when they will accent a word, that when you see a word like this come up twice, I think it's important to note it. So here we have golden happening, but there's more going on here. There's a contrast of the use of gold in worship. They have the golden calves, the false gods, but we're continuing to use the golden lampstands that Moses himself had ordained, that he himself had made. And then there's the contrast of the priests. And we've already touched on this just a little bit. But he says, have you not driven out the priests for yourselves Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. So by driving out the priests of Yahweh, Jeroboam has made priests of what are no gods. And then he's going to emphasize in his own discourse, priests ministering to the Lord, who are the sons of Aaron. And then down here, our priests have their battle trumpets ready to blow against you. So there's a contrast between the priests. Then there's a contrast between the true God, Yahweh, and the made gods, which are no gods. He says, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as gods. He says, these men have become priests of what are no gods, but for us, the Lord is our God. We have priests ministering to the Lord, offering burnt offerings to the Lord. We keep the charge of the Lord our God. And you see how those kind of bracket all of these different headings. Okay, so there's a contrast between false gods, no gods, and the true God. They follow the true God. That is, Abijah and Judah follow the true God. And Israel are following gods that are not gods, false gods, gods that are made and created by men. How often do we follow gods of our own devising, in our own imagination? And then there's an emphasis on the continuity of the practice of the true God, of the true worship in Jerusalem. Notice here, when he starts talking about the worship every morning and every evening, and then he'll bracket it off again and talk about how we're doing it every evening. So there's an emphasis on the continuity in the worship. They're continuing the temple worship. And then there's an emphasis or a contrast between the fidelity of the people of Judah and the people of Israel who forsook God. As for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Again, he's repeating these ideas and trying to emphasize them. We keep the charge of the Lord our God. And even if you go further out, you have, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord at the beginning, and then do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. So there's a contrast between the fidelity of the people of Judah and the people of Israel who forsook the Lord. He's emphasizing that they have forsaken the Lord. And then there's a contrast in opposing foundations of reliance and worship. They rely on multitudes. Israel relies on multitudes. Judah relies on the priests, that is, on the Lord. By having the priests there and sounding the battle trumpets, they are relying on the Lord. Besides, God is with us at our head, he says. Do not fight against the Lord. And then you have a great multitude. False gods are what they're relying on for their battle might. And then there's also a contrast between false worship and true worship. So he begins, after talking about the false reliance of Israel, he talks about the false worship of Israel. Then he'll talk about the true worship of Judah and the true reliance of Judah. So again, these points, I think, are being emphasized and contrasted. Then there's the contrast of God fighting at the head, or God at the head, with Judah and fighting against the Lord. Those two are little contrasting ideas. But most notably of all these things, I think, is this contrast between you and us. And this comes through over and over throughout the passage. And so I just put in italics all the different yous and us pronouns, or we pronouns. You think to withstand. You are a great multitude. You have with you the golden calves. You, Jeroboam, made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests for yourselves? But for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering. He continues on here. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us at our head. And his priests, with their battle trumpets, to sound the call to fight against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. There's this contrast between you and us that Abijah is drawing out. Hopefully that's of some help to try to illustrate what he's doing in this text with different important words. So really, in the end, Abijah is scandalized by the false worship and the blatant contempt for the Lord demonstrated by Jeroboam in his attacking Judah. Judah were the people connected with the Lord, the true God, and by attacking Judah, Jeroboam was attacking the Lord himself. He's saying to the people of Israel, look how far you've come. And how long did it take? 20 years. And here they have this whole new worship system going on. This whole false worship. These golden calves are being accepted. These false priests. 20 years, 18 years of Jeroboam reigning in Israel. And already they're fighting against the Lord. Not only have they rebelled against Solomon and David, but that's now borne fruit with false worship and fighting against the Lord himself. Jeroboam was picking a fight with God himself. After all, where did the true worship of Yahweh reside? It resided in the temple, in Jerusalem. This is what God had ordained. So Jeroboam's reasoning confused Abijah. He was acting rashly, basing his confidence on his large army and the false gods, the golden calves, the northern tribes worship. The fundamental issue for Jeroboam was direct opposition of Israel to the Lord God, most clearly evidenced in his man-made worship. So why is this so scandalous? Why was it so important that this worship in Jerusalem at the temple? Well, this is what God had ordained. And so I want to take a brief little kind of planned rabbit trail to look at why this, how this was emphasized in Chronicles earlier. Did anybody, I don't think we had any lessons scheduled to talk about Solomon and the temple. Is that right? We, maybe a little bit. Did we talk, did you guys talk about it much? Last semester in 1 Kings? Well, we're going to talk about it here, whether you did or not. Okay, because this is really important to understand what the writer of Chronicles is emphasizing when he is laying out this history. Why is temple worship so important? Well, God had ordained it, and he had gone through many steps to establish the worship there. So this all comes to a focal point at the dedication of the temple for Solomon. Repeatedly, the account emphasizes that the temple is the divinely sanctioned house of God, that Jerusalem is the city that God has chosen to dwell in, and all in conjunction with the covenant that the Lord Jehovah had made with David. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7 reads, and he said, blessed be the Lord, this is Solomon speaking, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might dwell there. And I chose no man as a prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen, verse 6, Jerusalem. This is actually the Lord speaking through the mouth of Solomon, who says, the Lord says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. I mean, after all, Revelation even says that Jerusalem is the holy city. There's an important emphasis here in the book of 2 Chronicles. We have seen in verse 13 the dramatic telling of Solomon going before God, or we haven't seen it yet, maybe you did look at it, but in verse 13 of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, there's a dramatic telling of Solomon going before God in prayer on the platform before all the people on the day that the temple is dedicated. 2 Chronicles 6, 13, Solomon made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt, this is Solomon, then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, here's their king on his knees with his hands lifted up towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day that they're dedicating the temple. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. He's saying, honor your covenant with David. He's praying this. Honor your covenant with David. Let a man sit on it. But he's also, in praying this prayer, he's going before God, asking God to accept the temple. He's not just taking it for granted. He's asking God to accept this temple that he's built. He asked God that he would hear his people's prayers. And this is important in verse 20 and 21. That your eyes may be open day and night toward this house. This temple. By the way, house. The temple is called the house of God throughout in many places in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the church is called the house of God. The place where you have promised to set your name. Let your eyes be open toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer of that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He's saying, honor this place. Keep your promise to David. Let this temple be the place where your name dwells. And when your people pray toward this place or in this place, hear their prayers. Hear their prayers. Let this be the new place where your name dwells. Accept it. That's what Solomon is praying. As God's name dwelt in the temple, prayer made towards the temple or in the prayer in the temple was really a prayer to God, recognizing the legitimacy of the temple worship and a confession of the God connected with the temple, just as we now pray in Jesus' name. It's a confession that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one sent from God, that we can go before God in his authority. This is in the Old Testament in the location of the temple. A prayer toward the temple was a prayer to say, the temple worship is divinely ordained by God. And I'm following that. I'm following God. I'm following Yahweh, who has established this temple. I believe that its worship is the true worship. Solomon asked for the Lord to honor the prayer of his people in several different scenarios whenever they pray toward the temple. Again, in verse 40, now he says, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. He wants God to accept the temple. And then in verse 41, Solomon continues, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. This is right toward, at the end of chapter 6. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. What is that? Right between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. You and the Ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. This is the closing words of his prayer of dedication for the temple. Honor this place. Remember your words to David. Keep your covenant. Honor this place, Jerusalem, as the new place where the temple dwells and where your name dwells. As soon, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What happened when Moses finished the tabernacle? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. Leviticus 9:7-3 reads, when all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that little phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever, is one that is echoed all throughout this whole dedication ceremony over and over again. So what after Solomon so earnestly prays to God that he will honor his temple and the worship there and that his name will dwell there, does God say yes? Absolutely. With this fire, this sign of the fire coming down and consuming the offering. And this is what Jeroboam turned his back on. And this is what scandalized Abijah. Even the unregenerate, compromising Abijah was scandalized by Jeroboam's apostasy in setting up these golden calves. After the festivities are done, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and promised him that he has indeed chosen the temple as the place for himself and his house for sacrifice, and that house for sacrifice. He further promises that when the people sin and he punishes them, the Lord punishes them, that if they repent and seek his face and pray in or toward that temple, that's important, again, that they pray toward the temple or in the temple, because that's saying the temple is where the Lord's name dwells. That's the divine worship. That when they pray in or toward that temple, he will, quote, hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That is, he will take away the curses inflicted for their disobedience. The curses that Moses himself said, that if you obey, you will have blessings. If you disobey, you will have curses. For example, the land will not have rain. You won't be able to yield crops. If you disobey, all these things will happen to the land. And what the Lord promises Solomon is that if my people pray, sin, and I curse them, and I bring judgment upon them for their disobedience, if they repent and pray, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That is, I will bring rain. I will shower them with land blessings. He says in verse 16, for now I have chosen, this is chapter 7, verse 16, now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. He then reminds Solomon of the covenant he made with David, but warns Solomon not to turn aside. So all of this is the background information that the chronicler has in mind when he has Abijah condemning Jeroboam for these false gods and Abijah reiterating Judah's continuity in the temple worship and their continuing in it, their perseverance in temple worship. So it's important that we understand why this was so shocking to Abijah. Because God had himself said, this is the place where my name dwells. And Jeroboam had turned his back on David, the one with whom God had made a covenant, and he had turned his back on the temple worship. Okay, so I want to quickly go through the end of this story here in 2 Chronicles 13 to kind of finish it up and then draw some application for us this morning. So we're now in verse 13. Jeroboam doesn't really care about what Abijah's saying. While Abijah's talking, he sends a regiment over behind Abijah. And so he has no concern for the word of God, which is another telling fact. But verse 13, Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord. Again, they're not relying on themselves. By the way, remember back in chapter 11, what had Rehoboam done that was so contemptible? He didn't rely on the Lord in battle. But now Abijah is relying on the Lord, or Judah is. And perhaps that's another little subtle note, that it's Judah relying on the Lord and not necessarily Abijah. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so that there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. How big was Abijah's army? 400,000. And they struck down 500,000 of these mighty warriors of Israel. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Because they relied on the Lord, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. This is important. Bethel with its villages, and Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him down, and he died, but Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of Iddo, of the prophet Iddo. Jeroboam doesn't listen to a word Abijah says. He tries to sneak around. The priests blow their trumpets, Matthew Henry says here, in their distress, when danger was on every side, which way should they look but upwards for deliverance? It is an unspeakable comfort that no enemy, not the most powerful or politic, no stratagem or ambushment can cut off our communication with heaven. Our way thitherward is always open. The men shout, and Judah strikes down over half of Jeroboam's army, more than their own army and the choicest men. Josephus, in his Antiquities, remarks how unprecedented this defeat was, that 500,000 men died. It's unheard of, he says, in all the literature. Judah succeeded because of their reliance on the Lord, the God of their fathers. He notes that the towns Abijah was able to conquer, including Bethel, and Bethel and Dan were the two places where Jeroboam had set up the golden calves. And it's interesting that the golden calf is still there during the reign of Jehu. So Abijah doesn't tear down the golden calf. His commitment to the Lord, despite these great words that we have from him, only goes so far. The chronicler lists other military achievements of Abijah and notes the lapse of Jeroboam, where Jeroboam diminished, ultimately being struck down by God. Abijah prospered during his brief reign. So was Abijah true to the Lord or not? Not entirely by implication, at least. In 2 Chronicles 14, 3 through 5, we read of Asa. Asa did what was right, what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. So the fact that Asa has to do this tells us that Abijah wasn't really true his entire reign. And then the same thing is repeated in 15:8 and verse 15:16. So 2 Chronicles 13 isn't so much a statement of Abijah's religion or piety as much as it is about what God accomplished during his reign because of David, his father. Again, 13:5 says, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" It's the commitment to David. There's also here an antithesis between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. The kings of Judah are true to God. The kings of Israel are not. And this is a point of emphasis. In fact, really, the chronicler isn't going to spend too much more time on Israel at all after this chapter. And so it's an important point that I think he's kind of closing the chapter on Israel and saying these are apostate kings. They have turned their back on the Lord. The kings of Judah are superior to the kings of Israel, is the point of this story. Also, we should note that even Abijah is able to recognize the legitimacy of the Jerusalem priesthood, and the men of Judah are delivered because they trusted in the Lord, again, in contrast with chapter 12, verse 1, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. We need to the lesson here is that the people of the Lord need to rely on the Lord for military strength and might. So, just a few words of application now, and then we'll be finished this morning. I think when we look at the life of Abijah, and the chronicler is certainly aware of his history and how it's mixed, and he, as I said, gives hints later in the book of his lack of true, wholehearted commitment to the Lord. So I think one of the things we can learn from Abijah is not to leave a mixed legacy where we have a few words of religious zeal at a certain point in our life and then a toleration of idolatry or contempt for God the majority of our life, where we don't persevere in our faith, where we don't continue on. I think this is one of the important lessons from Abijah, is to be wholehearted. Let's not leave a confusing legacy where the Bible teacher, not that someone's going to teach a lesson from our life, but the Bible teacher's, you know, okay, why does he say this? And then over here, we see that he's not true to the Lord. Let's be wholehearted in our zeal for God and not take half steps. But more importantly than that, I think we need to depend on the Lord, that this is an important point of emphasis in this chapter. Depend on the Lord to do what he has promised. He's promised to provide for us in our finances. We need to depend on him, not in having so many decimal points to the numbers to the left of the decimal point in our bank account. We need to trust in the Lord, not in the size of our bank accounts and our retirement plan. That's where our reliance needs to lie, because he says not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the Lord who provides. It's easier said than done. But even more than in these temporal things, we need to trust the Lord to do what he has promised in our spiritual life, our justification. We need to trust the Lord to sanctify us. We need to depend upon him. Our church health and strength, leadership is very much involved with that. But it's also a matter that we need to ultimately give to the Lord and depend upon him and pray earnestly to him that he will give our church health and strength, spiritual health I'm speaking of right now. And we need to depend on God for that. So I would urge you to pray to God on behalf of Bethany Bible Church that we would be a healthy church, a church that preaches the word of God. You hear it preached every Lord's Day, but there's no promise that 20 years from now that it's going to continue that way. So do you bring Bethany Bible Church before you? Are you depending on the Lord for the health of Bethany Bible Church? So another lesson from Abijah that we, I think, can glean from is to depend on the Lord. And then another lesson, quite evidently, is to follow the divinely appointed worship. To not start creating idols, to not make God after what we want him to be, like just some kind of grandfather figure who never gets upset, who really doesn't, you know, he doesn't like sin, but he just kind of shrugs it off. Let's not create a false God in our mind, one that we want to have, that we would be comfortable with. But let's look at what the Word of God says about the Lord and worship the true God revealed therein. And don't pile on all sorts of man-made aspects to our worship. We could do all kinds of strange things during our corporate worship, but we need to follow the Word of God, I believe, in that as well, to do what it says. Again, he had created priests for himself and made his own worship. Instead, we need to follow the divinely appointed worship. And God has now revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and the one whom we worship. For us to acknowledge the divinely sanctioned worship in this age, ultimately and most importantly, means that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think that's another important element here, that, of course, the temple is gone. Even if we wanted to pray toward the temple, it's not there anymore. Now we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the primary way we follow the divinely appointed worship in our age, is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of David, the one who will reign over the earth. And we need to confess that. Just like Abijah was scandalized by the apostasy of Jeroboam in turning his back on David, we ought to be scandalized when men revile the name of Jesus Christ, when they deny that he is the Son of God, when they deny him, period. Because there is no true worship unless you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we want people in this world, this has obviously far-reaching implications, right? This touches every area of our life. Not only what are we confessing, but also even in missions. Do we want people to worship the true and living God? The only way they can do that is by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we need to be a church that is concerned about missions, that is taking the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Christ, who have no access to the true and living God because they have not confessed that Christ is God and that he is Lord, or heard the good news. So there's lots of things in this passage for us today. Let's now close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word and how it convicts us and how it corrects us. And I pray that we would follow you, that we would not have a God that we worship of our own devising, one that we have created based on our own appetites and desires, but one that we follow as revealed in your word, that we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray for every person, even here this morning, every person in Bethany Bible Church, that they would continue to confess that Christ is Lord and to hold fast to him and to attend to him. And I pray that none would fall away, whether through the temptations of the world or through the lust of the flesh, that we would all continue to hold fast to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us now as we worship you in the morning service. And I pray that our hearts would be attentive, that our ears would be open, and that we would be hearers of your word as we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.